Well, this evening we come to Shorter Catechism question and answer 7. We've learned up to this point of who God is as he is revealed in his nature and persons in Holy Scripture. And the next section of the Catechism goes on to deal with the works of God, but first of all, by considering the eternal decree of God. So you have the decree executed in the works of creation and providence. Question 7 asks, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Proof texts include Psalm 33, verse 11, that we've just sung, Isaiah 14, 24, some other texts that we'll look at later, namely Acts chapter 2, 23, Romans 9, 22 and 23. But for now, I want to read two verses in Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1, where Paul says, in whom also we had obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So you see, Paul says here of the believer, he's predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Another example would be Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so there in Acts chapter 4, as we'll see elsewhere, we discover the sovereign decree and determination of God being outworked in history in relation to the free acts of men. They are doing freely what they choose to do. However, they are doing what God in eternity determined that they would do. And all of this relates to God's eternal decree. So then, the decrees of God this evening. 3 main points. The first is the nature of the decree. Secondly, we'll consider the scope of the decree. And then thirdly, the end of the decree. So then, considering in the first place the nature of the decree. The Bible speaks of the decree of God often. Sometimes it does so implicitly. We recognize that the writers are implying the eternal decree. Elsewhere, it's more expressly referred to. And there are a variety of different words that are translated decree and purpose in the Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, you have the Hebrew words tem and doth, meaning judgment or command. And you find that kings make these kinds of decrees frequently. So turn, for example, to the book of Esther, and you'll find there the Persian kings who were frequently making decrees. You find the same thing, of course, in the book of Ezra. And those words mean something that has been prescribed and is to be carried out. Fixed commandments are purposes. Another Hebrew word translated decree is the word chok. An example of this would be in Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord has declared his decree. But if you turn to the book of Job, chapter 28, verse 26, you'll see there a very vivid picture of how this word is employed. Job chapter 28 and verse 26. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. God making a decree for the rain. He's prescribing when the rain would fall. He's determining how much rain would fall. Of course, we recall that the earth will not be overwhelmed anymore with such a flood as was in the days of Noah. You can think here of an architect. Children, an architect would be someone you would employ if you wanted to build a house. And he might design that house for you and work out the foundations, the structure, the size, the style of the house that you desired. And he would go to his office, and now with the aid of many computer-aided design tools, he would draw out all of the details of the house. But of course, the drawing would not be the house. It would be merely the plan for the house. And when that plan was passed, he would put it into the hand of the builder. And the builder, he's not a trained architect, but a trained tradesman, would execute the plan. He would put the plan into effect. Well, the architect's design and drawing is like the decree of God in that regard. It's God's eternal plan and blueprint of everything that will come to pass in the history of time. What then can we say of this decree? Well, first of all here, the decree is one. The decree is one. If you're paying attention, you might say, hold on. Does the catechism not ask, what are the decrees of God? It seems to imply that there's more than one decree. But then listen to the answer. The decrees of God, plural, are his eternal purpose, singular, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory, and so on. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. We speak of the decrees of God in the plural because we are finite, and because in this world we see all of the varied effects of the decrees of the decree of God as his plan is worked out. But the decree of God is the singular act of his own will. It is one, whole, unified, and undivided purpose. Now let's think about that for a moment, because we've touched on doctrines already that require this. Remember when we considered that there is one only, the living and true God. We said that God is one in two ways. God is one essentially, and God is one numerically. He is one over against the idea that there is any other God. But he is one in and of himself, in the sense that he is without division. He has no parts. He is one simple essence. Well, that's very important for so many of the attributes of God, but it's very relevant to us here, because the simplicity of God is reflected in the decree of God, in that he is one, thus his decree is one. His will is one with himself, and thus his decree is one. It's also clear when we think about the decree of God in its outworking, embracing all things. You say, well, that's various. It is. It's various. But everything's interconnected. Everything's interconnected. One thing happens and causes another thing to happen, and so the whole history of the world proceeds. Everything in all of its complex detail is connected in every part. Why? Because lying behind it is one single overarching decree of God. So God decrees everything as one, and God decrees everything at once. Let me repeat that. God decrees everything as one, and God decrees everything at once. He doesn't decree one thing and then another. His plan is one singular act of the divine will. So the decree of God is one. Secondly here, the decree of God is eternal. The decree of God is eternal. Now, just when we say decree of God, we're taking certain things for granted. We're taking for granted the fact that there is a decree, and the decree belongs to God. Logically, there needs to be a God before there is a decree. You understand that? But that is not the same as saying, temporally, God is before his decree. Do you understand? Logically, yes, there needs to be a God before there is a decree, because the decree is God. But there isn't a temporal order in this respect to God and his decree. In other words, God is not older than his decree. His decree is as eternal as God himself, who is the eternal I Am. You get hints of this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the decree of election tells us that we as Christians are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, granted, it doesn't say in eternity, but it implies it. Before the foundation of the world, because before the foundation of the world, there only was eternity. And so in this text, you have what we might say is one aspect of the decree, and it is eternal. Therefore, we have to infer that the whole of the decree is eternal. And so you have other texts, like Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of God standeth forever. Why? Because God's purpose is as eternal as himself. There was never a time when there was not the eternal decree of God. Well, brethren, let's pause here, because this has practical implications for how we consider the plan of God. Remember the architect, he sat down at his drawing board or his computer-aided design program. And he began. And as he worked, no doubt things developed and changed. Maybe he got so far in his design, he realized that it wasn't going to work. He made a mistake. So he went back to the proverbial drawing board and he started again. And maybe as everything came together, he was pleased with the design, and he took it to the planning department, and they said, no, it's not going to do. Back to the drawing board again. And so the whole process of design and plan was an evolution. Well, don't you see, in the fact that God's decree is one, God's decree is eternal, there is no change, there is no evolution, there is no progress in the development of his decree. We must not think of God's plan beginning and then growing through successive stages, and when something goes wrong, he modifies it or reverts to some kind of plan B. He has never changed his mind, nor can he. He has never lacked wisdom, and thus his decree can never be unwise. He has taken counsel with absolutely no one, nor could he ever lack the power to perform everything that he planned in the first place. And all these things support the biblical truth that God's decree is eternal. He has always had this one eternal plan. But then thirdly here, the decree of God is absolute. The decree of God is absolute. Whatever the biblical term, the counsel of his own will means, it does not mean that there was deliberation in a process. Nor does it mean there was dependence by God upon anything outside of himself. It's the counsel of his own will. What that means is that God's decree depends upon absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's his free decree. It's his sovereign purpose. Agreeing, yes, with his nature and his will, but listen, absolutely unconditional in this regard. Absolutely unconditional. If this were not so, then God would not be the first cause of all. But something other than God would cause him to purpose, plan, and do what he does. But the decree of God is absolute. Classic example of this is those who come to texts like Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. They come to a text like that and they say, well, here you go. God foreknew certain things, and upon that foreknowledge, he chose or predestinated to do certain things. The idea being that he takes out some kind of eternal telescope and looks into a future, the future that somehow existed before he actually decreed its existence. And he sees this man and that person who, out of their own free will and ability, would choose him unto life. And God says, very well, that's the one I'm going to predestinate unto life, conditioned upon their choice. That view is rampant in the evangelical church. We link it with what we refer to as Arminianism. Such a view makes the will of the creature to be first and to be sovereign. God responds to the sovereign determination of the person who would choose him. And thus God chooses them. We'll say more later about this. But brethren, God does not learn things that would happen and then ordain them to happen. That would be a recognition of and an agreement with something that is more sovereign to God. It's not sovereign decreeing on God's part. It's not absolute predestination in the way the Bible teaches it. Flowing from this idea of God's absolute decree, we have to say also that it is irresistible. It's irresistible. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and look there at verse 10 and 11. Of God, the prophet says this, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Do you see the stress here? My counsel will stand. I will do all of my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will do it. I will take that foreign king, as I have said, and I will make him do my bidding. Why? Because I have determined that he will do it. When you think about it, brethren, this is the reason why God can give us prophecy, because he has predestined everything that is going to come to pass. Thus, he infallibly predicts it before it happens. And nothing is going to get in the way of its fulfillment. In other places, we read questions like this: who hath resisted his will? Romans chapter 9. The answer is no one. Why? Because it is utterly impossible. Because of the nature of the divine decree. It is one. It is eternal. It is absolute. And thus, it is irresistible. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the scope of the decree. The scope of the decree. If I can take you back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul states it in this way: in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, listen, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What then is the scope of the divine decree? Children, I hope you can answer it simply from that text. It embraces everything. This is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, let's break that down. First of all, by saying all things that come to pass are included in the divine decree. Not some things, but all things. Everything that happens in history, with all of the details of those particular things that take place. And it doesn't matter if they are major things or minor things. It doesn't matter if they're what we would call good things or evil things. They're included in this: all things after the counsel of his own will. Think of it as it relates to major things. Major things like the rise and the fall of nations. And so you go to a text like Daniel chapter 2, and there you see how the Lord is revealing his purpose through a dream that he gives to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel interprets that dream. And God shows him that it speaks to the rise of four great kingdoms, superpowers over centuries. It would be like God coming to one of us tonight and saying, well, this is how long America is going to last for. And after America, a great power is going to rise in the east. And after that, Europe is going to rise again. And telling us that these things are going to happen before they happen. So God says to Daniel, first of all, Babylon, it will rise. Then it will fall. After that, Medo-Persia will rise. Then Greece. After that, Rome. And Nebuchadnezzar, the one to whom that prophecy refers to first, his Babylonian kingdom, God brings him in chapter 4 to say this: he doeth his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Think about that. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Why? Countless reasons at the human level, but one ultimate reason: him who purposeth all things after the counsel of his own will. But that's not only true of major things. It's also true of minor things. Some of the things that we never think about, they're actually far more major than we imagine they are. Think of your cells. Cells in your body. And inside one of those cells, children, there are all these little machine-like organelles, transport systems, mitochondria, nuclei, things like that. And your metabolism in your body is functioning in all of those cells, and you never see it. And yet it's included in the all things of the counsel of God's will. Constantly working in every person. How many times your heart will beat in life. How many breaths you draw. how many days you live. Everything that crosses your path, every day of your life, every person you meet, every frustrating providence that you face, more upon that, God willing, next time, but all those traffic jams that you run into and start squeezing your steering wheel and getting frustrated and looking at your watch and complaining how it's everyone else's fault and people honking their horns and getting angry with each other. That too. Car problems. New engines. That too. You see, this doctrine tells us that there are no accidents as far as God is concerned. Now, there are, and as far as we are concerned, you do many things unintentionally. Maybe you pick up your mother's plate and you're trying to do good. You want to take it to put it into the dishwasher, and by accident, you smash the plate. It's not an accident in terms of the decree of God. There are no accidents. There are no such things as good luck and bad luck, whatever they are. Just the holy, wise purpose and plan of God. There is no such thing as chance. This decree takes us right down to the casting of lots. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, and yet the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So you roll a dice, children. Maybe you're playing a board game, and you want a six. And you roll it, you don't get a six. What do you get? Maybe you get a two. Well, even that is according to the disposal of the divine decree. This is mind-blowing, really, when you start getting into it. All things according to the counsel of his own will. But then secondly here, the scope of the decree embraces the ends and the means. The ends and the means. Not only does God decree all outcomes, but he ordains the specific ways that those outcomes will be arrived at or achieved. He plans the end, and he plans every one of the means unto that end. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 2, where you find the supreme example of this. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, the key event of history. Verse 23, Peter says to the Jews, him, namely Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God not only decrees the end, he decrees the means to the end. And so you see, Jesus is crucified. What's the means of his crucifixion? These men. But I want to take you way back beyond that. Let's go back to Daniel. And what did God say to Daniel? He says, kingdoms are going to rise and kingdoms are going to fall. And so they did. The first would be Babylon, the second would be Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Well, what's happened to get us to Acts chapter 2, to the point where these wicked hands could get their hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what has happened is this. All those nations, rising and falling, brought Caesar Augustus to be emperor of Rome. And he needed money. And he called for a census. And a pregnant woman went from Galilee to Bethlehem. And a child was born according to the prophet who would be ruler in Israel. The Christ had come. Born in the very place that the prophets predicted he would be born. The Messiah that God had promised, who would come into the world to redeem his people, the Messiah who would die for sinners. But yet he was really hated and crucified by wicked men. But those wicked men were only fulfilling the eternal counsel of God. Ignorantly, of course. But yet freely from their perspective, sovereignly from God's perspective. He decrees the ends and the means. And then with respect to all those means, he decrees everything so as to preserve the freedom of those second causes. In other words, no violence is done to the will of any individual. God determines that it will happen, but he doesn't make you a robot, and he's not sitting behind using the controls to make you do it involuntarily. No violence is done to the will of the creature. Everything they do freely according to the disposition of their heart, and thus, furthermore, they are responsible for their actions. You see it all there. In Acts chapter 2, 23, you did it according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but yet you did it freely with wicked hands and a malicious heart. Well, this is challenging, but it's also very helpful in practical ways. Maybe you start peering into the decree of God. You start asking questions. Well, if everything is decreed by God and determined by him, it's kind of fatalistic, isn't it? That's what people say. And so it doesn't matter what I do, because the end has been determined. In the first year of my Christian life, I was introduced to this doctrine. And I remember sitting in my bedroom at college in England and wrestling with the whole issue of why I should pray. My parents weren't converted, and I thought, well, what do my prayers do? If God has decreed them to be converted, they'll be converted, and if he hasn't, my prayers won't make any difference. And it disturbed me, and I called my pastor back in Northern Ireland, and I asked him, if God is sovereign, why do I pray? And of course, the answer he gave me is that God decrees not only the ends, but the means to the end. And the means to the end is that he stirs up prayer in the hearts of his people to cry to him to do his will. Now, that seems difficult to us sometimes to grasp when we think of spiritual things, but thank the Lord, you don't fall into the same trap with regard to physical things. You say, well, my days are all numbered by the Lord. Amen. My health at any given time. But yet you don't say, well, my days are determined and numbered by the Lord. Therefore, I'm not going to eat and I'm not going to drink. Well, if your days are numbered by the Lord, the means to your preservation unto that number of days will be that you eat, you drink, you look after your health, or otherwise. Do you see the parallel here? It's a wonderful parallel to your sanctification, by the way. How do you expect to grow in the life of sanctification if you don't use the means that God has appointed to the end? Why do we pray? Why do we preach? For the same reason. God could have saved people directly without his word. But he did not decree to do that. He decreed means to an end. He decreed that Jesus would come into the world and that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be preached and that faith would come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you see, this decree embraces all things. It embraces the ends and the means. Thirdly, this decree embraces election and reprobation. Election and reprobation. If you study chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession on the decree of God, it moves from the general decree, all things, to the particular or special act or aspect of the decree of God, being election and reprobation. The doctrine of election is that God chooses some men and some angels unconditionally. Elect men are chosen in Christ to be saved by him for no other reason than the fact that it pleased God. The doctrine of reprobation is that he passed by all others and ordained them to everlasting destruction for their sins. So in election, those who are chosen in Christ are saved purely and freely by God's grace. It's not conditioned upon anything in them. The reprobate are passed over and left in their sins. So you might say that the sovereign decree is the cause of reprobation, but their own sin is the cause of their damnation. And that's an important distinction. The sovereign decree is the cause of their reprobation, the fact that they're passed over, but their own sin is the cause of their damnation. Well, turn to Romans chapter 9 that we read earlier. Romans 9, and we'll look there at verse 16 through 18. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Our works are excluded. Sovereign mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Verse 22. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see the simple truth here stated by the Apostle Paul, that those who are elected for nothing in them. It goes back to what we said earlier. The decree of God is not dependent or not conditioned upon anything that is outside of the law. How do we respond to a doctrine like that? Well, most of the world responds by shaking its fist at God and attributing unrighteousness to the Lord. But the true response is to say, even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight. You are the potter, we are the clay. You are the creature, creator, we are the creature. Will the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? The truth is, we have destroyed ourselves. And no sinner who ends up in hell will have any ground of complaint for his damnation, because God is not bound to save anyone. Now, these are heavy truths, but they are truths nonetheless. But yet, looking at them, I want you to remember what we said earlier, that God ordains the end and all the means to that end. And so for salvation, he ordains that Jesus Christ would come and die for our sins, and that the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth. And you know that many people struggle here. Maybe you've struggled with this yourself. How is it that if God has elect and reprobate, that the gospel is preached unto all men? And people draw wrong conclusions. They think, well, the gospel is only for the elect, and therefore the free offer of the gospel ought to be denied. But that is to misunderstand what the Bible reveals, and also the distinction between the decree of God, which is secret to him until it's manifest to us, and the revealed will of God that we have in the Bible. We must not blur that vital distinction. Deuteronomy chapter 28 tells us the secret things belong unto the Lord, but what he has revealed belong unto us and to our children. Now you take that to the gospel, and you understand that in the decree there are elect and there are reprobate. But when you come to the preaching of the gospel in Scripture, you find only this, that the gospel does not address men as elect and reprobate, but the gospel addresses men as fallen sinners who are lost in their sin, and says to them, though you be the chief of sinners, come to Jesus. Doesn't leave us sitting in the chair wondering, am I elect? Am I reprobate? Am I elect? Am I reprobate? It says, you're a sinner. Come to Jesus. Think of all those sinners he calls in Corinth. Such were some of you. Bet you they didn't think they were elect when the gospel came to them. But the gospel was preached, and sinners responded to the gospel, and lo and behold, what did they do? They proved their election by repenting of their sin and believing the gospel. That's how we know our election. That's how we make our calling and election sure, by obeying what God says to us in his revealed will. So our warrant as sinners is to believe in the offer of mercy in Christ that God makes to every one of us. So we have the scope of the decree. He decrees all things, the means as well as the end, and in particular, all the issues of the salvation of sinners. That brings us finally to the end of the decree. The Catechism states it like this: whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Remember our architect, children? We left him a while ago, and he was working on his plans. And maybe the planning department was sending him back to amend those plans. But why do you think the architect prepares the plans in the first place? Well, I suppose there are various answers. You could say someone employed him to do it. It's a job, and he needs to provide for his family, so he takes the work while he can get it. Maybe another architect might say, well, that's well and good, but I've got larger motives than that. I actually enjoy helping people. I enjoy making people's dreams a reality, showing them the kind of house that perhaps they never thought they would have. Well, that's a noble motive as well. But you know, there would be the odd architect, and he would be enthusiastic about his design so that he could show off his gifts, his abilities to the world. And so that he would drive around the neighborhood and say, look, there's a wonderful, beautiful house that I built. No other house in this neighborhood is quite as nice as that house. What's he doing? He's planning these things for his own glory. Well, you say that sounds terribly proud. And it is. Because in men, that kind of thing is ultimately self-promotion. And we know innately that glorying in self is wrong. That, truth be told, we know enough of ourselves to realize that we're not really that great anyway. But yet when God decrees all things for his own glory, it is perfectly fitting. Perfectly fitting. It's an ugly thing to see a man going around strutting his stuff and wanting everybody to see and believe how wonderful he is. It's the opposite when it comes to God. In fact, God would not be God if he did not decree all things for his own glory. If God did not decree all things because he loves himself, because he is worthy of loving himself infinitely, and because he is worthy of manifesting his glory to his creation, because his glory is to be admired, it would be a denial of our being to do everything for our own glory, because the creature is dependent upon the Creator. But it would be a denial of God's being for him not to purpose all things to his own glory. So then, what is the end of the decree? First of all things purposed to the glory of God. Think of it, Psalm 19, verse 1, creation. To what end? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Then as that creation functions in all of its various parts, Psalm 104, verse 31, the glory of the mighty Lord continue shall forever. And yet it's a psalm all about the intricacies of created life, how the animals go here, how man goes out to his work and plies his trade until the evening, wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil that makes his face to shine. And the psalmist says, look at it all in its intricacy and how it comes together under God for his glory. And yet treasonous man, scientists and humanists put God out of their thoughts and out of their minds and deny him a place in his own creation. And yet even still, they, with all of their godless philosophies, and evil men with all of their wicked works, will themselves ultimately be to the praise of his glory. The Bible tells us the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So all things are purposed to his glory. But remember how we parsed that out in the last point? Likewise here, election and reprobation are to his glory. And so you read Romans chapter 9, where God tells us that he raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing his power in him. The same chapter tells us, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That these two had the mark of election and reprobation upon them before they were born, before they did anything that was good and evil. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The same chapter tells us that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. What's the conclusion of that? Brethren, God will be glorified in Jacob's and in Esau's. God will be glorified in Pharaoh's and in David's. God will be glorified in you and in me. And he will either be glorified in the glory of his justice, in the damnation of men for their sins, or those men will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. as they believe on Jesus Christ as a Savior. But election and reprobation are to His glory. Though they are hard truths, never let anyone persuade you that the doctrine of reprobation is not glorious. Thirdly, the entrance of sin. The entrance of sin is to God's glory. You know the question, if God is all wise and powerful, then why is there sin and evil in the world? And the ungodly thinks, checkmate, we've got these Christians, and yet the answer really is quite simple. Because God permitted it, to overrule it, and to erect Himself a stage to manifest even more of His glory to the world in saving sinners through Jesus Christ. To do even more good to fallen man in bringing him into union with Jesus Christ and raising him to a higher status than we were ever in Adam. If God is so wise and powerful, then why is there sin in the world? In order that He might glorify Himself in the work of His Son. So that Satan comes in and sows the seed of sin, and Adam and Eve fall into sin. And we can say, in a sense, what Joseph said to his brethren, you meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. Oh, Satan, you fool. Well, we can even go behind that, can't we? The fall of Satan himself. The fall of Satan himself to the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. Well, God has displayed it. Everything in history orchestrated by God to bring Christ into this world that He might die and rise again according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And men took Him with those wicked hands, crucified and slayed and slew Him, and God made a mockery of it all. And of them. And of all resistance. In resurrecting Jesus from the dead on the third day. God is sovereign, brethren. You hear this often from this pulpit. And thus all resistance to God is vain. All unbelief, all opposition is in God's eternal decree. And not only is it vain, it will praise Him. It will praise Him. And that is a truth designed to shame rebels into submission to Jesus Christ. So if you were here this evening still holding out as a rebel to Jesus Christ, you ought to be ashamed by the fact that all of your opposition and all of your attempts to thwart the purpose of God are actually just acts to fulfill the purpose of God, so that He might have all the glory. You should be ashamed of yourself. And then looking at this God in His glory, you should be drawn to one who is so gloriously sovereign, so wonderful in power, and so gracious in a purpose to save. I trust it draws our hearts this evening as God's people, as we see the glory of God in this decree. And then, brethren, there is comfort. All things in your life are according to this purpose, and therefore you can receive them at the hand of the Lord and rest. You are not a prey to chance. You are not a victim of circumstance. All things are working according to the purpose of this sovereign God. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.